Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Welcome to Connecting Faith. Thanks so much for joining us this afternoon. I'm Joe Bender. Well, as you know, the inauguration events are taking place right now as we speak. Donald Trump is being sworn in as the 45th president of the United States. While inauguration offers a time of political reset and hope for the future, there are some strong feelings associated with this event. A long campaign with two polarizing candidates highlighted this great divide among our nation. So today I've asked Byron Paulus, president and executive director of Life Action Ministries, to help us understand how we, no matter which side of the political fence we reside on, can help to bring hope and healing to our communities and to our nation, and perhaps that we can start with a spiritual awakening and a concerted effort by those of us who call ourselves Christ followers. Perhaps you're looking to that as well. Let me tell you a little bit about our guest. Byron Paulus serves as the president of Life Action Ministries, the largest organization in North America dedicated solely to the mission of revival. Byron also began the One Cry movement, calling for believers to cry out to God in order to revitalize the church and transform our culture. For more than four decades, Byron Paulus has inspired thousands of believers to seek the Lord for widespread spiritual awakening through his writing, speaking, and leadership roles. Byron and his wife Sue have raised three children and are grandparents to 10. They reside in Michigan. Welcome, Byron.
Well, it's a delight to be here, especially today. So thank you, Joe.
Well, it's great to have you. And the reason that I thought of you when we were talking about today and what this meant is because you've talked so positively about there being a need for a spiritual awakening and that God's sovereignty is most important, especially in these tumultuous times where people seem to be more divided than ever. Does it seem like that to you as well?
Well, it surely does seem that way, and so much so that I heard somebody say facetiously that it's not the inauguration, but a coronation. But, you know, there's a sense in which what we need today to bring about oneness and unity is a coronation in the hearts of God's people, of Jesus Christ, in a fresh way to be the King and the Master and the Lord of their hearts, but also His church. I think of that verse, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, and there God commands his blessing. For years, people have asked me, how do you bring about unity, whether it's in a nation or in a community or a region? And I always respond like this: wherever we are looking up to God, there is unity. And the great revivals, the great awakenings, the spiritual movements of the past brought about this unexplainable oneness. And here's why. Because when we are really focused on Jesus, nothing else really matters. We're talking on a day here with the inauguration, and it reminds me of two Christian leaders that were meeting in the White House several years ago, and they had an extended meeting with the President of the United States, and it went beyond the scheduled time by about 30 minutes. And they were leaving the White House, and they had heard the condition of the nation in ways that they had not seen or heard previously. And one of them turned to the other and said, "If we don't have revival, nothing else really matters." And the other one so wisely replied, he said, "You know what? If we do have revival, nothing else really matters." So when we extrapolate that or apply it to the church, and many of our listeners would know this, if they've ever been where God has manifesting his presence in just a corporate sense of his presence and revival in the church. The color of the carpet doesn't matter anymore. Who's doing what doesn't matter anymore. There is unity when we're surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. So I believe that what administrations do in the political arena, as we pray, I believe they can create a context, call it religious liberty, whatever you want, but they are in a position to create a context in a culture for for people to seek and obey God. And when we obey, there is a natural overflow of oneness and unity.
Oh, such good words, such positive words, really. You know, you write that America is in this state of a spiritual emergency, and everything that happened over the last couple of years with the political campaign, it really, people say, kind of highlighted what already existed. It brought people even further apart. But the spiritual emergency, people could say the same for that. Did it already exist, and does it just feel a little bit stronger now? What is the state of our spiritual lives here in America, and how did we get there?
Well, what a terrific question, and what a vital, important, foundational question. You know, when God looks down from heaven to determine whether or not he's going to intervene in a divine way, in an extraordinary way that produces extraordinary results, he doesn't look at those unbelievers. He doesn't look at the culture as a whole. He doesn't look and say, let's look at all those murderers out there and all those that are living in sexual impurity and all the pornographers and all of those things. You know, the Bible tells us, revive us again that thy people might rejoice in thee. Revive thy work in the midst of the years, it says in Habakkuk. And the verse that I love, the fact that Governor Pence, Vice President-elect Pence, is going to put his hand on 2 Chronicles 7:14 when he's sworn in and gives the oath for vice president. And that's, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. So your question, what we have to do as Christian leaders and believers is say, who does God look to determine whether or not he's going to pour out his spirit, whether he's going to send a spiritual awakening? So it's not the condition of the lost world per se. It's the condition of the church. So what God is looking at to determine whether or not there can be this massive healing in our culture is, are my people humble or are they proud? Are my people greedy or are they generous? Are my people resistant or responsive? And really, are my people being obedient or disobedient? So really, it's the sin, and we would say in all of our ministry throughout local churches around the country, we would say the number one issue in the church today is unforgiveness. It's bitterness. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews that leads all type of sexual immorality and other things rooted in that bitterness and unforgiveness. So God's looking down today as he is any day, and he's saying, what are my people doing? Are they turning back to me? Because the emergency is not political, it's not economical, it's not academic, it's not in Hollywood, it's not the entertainment arena, not the idols even of the sports arena or whatever. God is looking down saying, what about the church and the revival, the awakening, the shift, paradigm shift, should not be the political that we're looking at as believers, but the spiritual. And then when he sees his people turn back to him and pray, and I believe unite so he can command his blessing, it's then he says, okay, I want to show you what I can do and all of my power and all of my ability to turn around any nation, not just America, but any nation. So yes, all this, I have great hope in what God would do if the church would become broken and repentant and humble and turn back to him.
So really a lot of this may start with us first being humble in maybe how we've contributed to this lack of this spiritual awakening, and looking then to God, which is really the theme of your book, One Cry, how we are to cry out to God. Is that correct?
Yeah, it is. And you know, you're so right at the preface of what you just said there, because we have a tendency, and at least I do, even personally, to look around me. How's my spouse doing? How are my children doing? How are the deacons or elders or the pastor or other people I look to doing? And we say, God, if you're going to send a revival, then they have to change, or our government needs to change, or maybe some teachers out there in the academic and others in authority and the influencers out there that are propagating things that we know are wicked and evil, they have to change. And all that time, I think God is saying, let me illustrate this way. Gypsy Smith, an old evangelist, he said whenever he would want to see God do his greatest work, he would arrive to a community And before he'd ever step in the pulpit, he said the first thing he would do is draw a circle, step inside of it, and he'd say, God, begin revival in my heart, in this circle, in my life. And he said that's when he would see God do his greatest work. Hosea said it this way in chapter 10 and verse 12, fill to yourselves in righteousness, break up your fallow ground. And I believe there's an understood you here. It is time for you to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness upon you. And so often we say, Lord, if these people would sow in righteousness, if they would reap with unfailing love or mercy, if they would seek the Lord, and God says, no, it begins with you as an individual. I think we tend to think those who are in positions of greatest influence, and I'm saying positions, in Washington or in any other arena, are the ones that God is going to use to determine whether or not he's going to change the course of a nation or a community or even a family or a church. And I really believe that rhetoric needs to change. And it needs to change in the sense that God likes to do, I believe, his greatest work in some of the most unlikely places. And I think the reason for that is that he'll get all the glory that way. We won't be able to credit a political party. We won't even be able to credit some megachurch someplace because honestly, and I'm in favor of all sides of churches, but honestly, then we'd probably say, well, let's just do it like they did. They have a success. But I've seen historically God begin his greatest movement. And so I think the rhetoric needs to change in the sense that it's a different viewpoint that God has to do his great work. And then let me say it this way too. I believe there is no hope apart from revival in the church, but there is no hope like revival in the church. So a few years ago, several years ago now, before the general election, I did something I'd never done previously. I cast an absentee ballot, and the day before the election, I went to a little town called Northampton, Massachusetts. And some of our listeners would know that's where Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That sparked the first great awakening, which, by the way, ended up being the formational philosophy and heart and teaching of the founding of our nation. So this is back in the 1690s to 1734. And God broke loose. And then the next day, by the way, as I was praying that day, the day before the election in Northampton, Massachusetts, I had read and it hit me that they said at the height of what God was doing, they didn't know if they could find one adult unbeliever left in that community. Imagine. If you're listening in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area or in your city, wherever it is, imagine God moving so powerfully, you don't know that you could find one adult unbeliever left in your community. So the next day, I'm praying where George Whitefield is buried there in New England. I was driving back to the airport in Boston, and it hit me again, something I'd read in those days, that other great voice, George Whitefield, came to Boston, and they said without any promotion, hype, advertising, or anything, they said 15,000 people show up to hear the gospel when the population is only 12,000. Now, I don't live that far from Chicago. That's like 12 million people showing up to hear the gospel in a city of 9 million people, but not only because God is moving. Now, here's my question. They say 1/6 the population of the United States came to Christ during that first great awakening. And if we extrapolate that to today, translate it today, that'd be like 60 million people in a brief couple of years coming to Christ because of what God did in the hearts of his children. Just the natural overflow of the power and the life and the presence of God with his people. Would that change our nation? 60 million new believers today. So we need to elevate our hope and the power of God and what it is that he can do if he were to move today.
Well, it really changes it from an us versus them kind of mentality, believers versus non-believers, to believers asking other people to join us. It really changes even the thought process.
Yeah, it really does. And I'll tell you, people say, how can I have the thirst and the hunger, you know? read the stories of the First Great Awakening. Read the stories of what God did through the prayer movement among believers in 1857 and 1858 that began there in Fulton Street in New York City. Imagine today that as a reporter was going from California back to Boston during that prayer awakening in our nation, they said every public building they could find was filled with people praying at noontime. And it didn't begin with the masses. Those that know their history and revival would know that in September 1857, one man, Jeremiah Lamphere, called a noontime prayer meeting in the financial district of New York City. Six people showed up. Following week, like 18. Following week, like 30. But soon, there were not enough public buildings in New York City to hold the number of people that wanted to pray at noontime. In 1904 and 1905, I was just recently handed again a clipping of the headlines of the Denver Post. But it wasn't just Denver. It was all over the nation. But the Denver Post, the headlines, right into the very first paragraph, said at 2 hours at midday, all Denver was held in a spell, that the marts of trade were actually deserted, it said, between noon and 2 o'clock so people could pray. So envision Target, Walmart, Costco, all the big box stores, all the other stores signing a covenant to close down at 2 hours every weekday so that people could pray. That's what God could do today. And believe me, we can't produce or manufacture revival. I love what Matthew Henry said. We can set our sails to catch the wind when God chooses to blow upon his people once again. I'm excited. I do believe today, and I don't want to just go on here, but let me just say one more thing that's just burning in my heart. 2016, there was more prayer initiatives, from the gathering in Washington, D.C., to Cry Out 16 under our Revive Our Hearts area of our ministry, where over 500,000 people joined online for a solemn assembly, to a gathering of pastors and leaders of the 250 largest ministries and churches in January last year, to one lone pastor in Wichita Falls who got on his horse, left from Texarkana, rode it for 40 days to Washington, D.C. to arrive on the day of the election and stopped and prayed and preached revival all the way, all across this nation, this unbelievable surge in prayer for revival. So how did God answer? I think God did answer. Well, you say because President Trump is president, is that how God answered? No, but I do believe God pushed the pause button. It says, now, you prayed as my people in 2016. I'm not going to send some catastrophic judgment yet. I'm pushing the pause button to see if my people will continue to seek me. And if they don't, could it be their trust was really in politics after all?
Oh, such exciting words. And just to think about what God can do, just if we begin to pray and humble ourselves in that way. I'm talking with Byron Paulus today. He's written a book called One Cry, A Nationwide Call for Spiritual Awakening. How are you going to participate? We're going to talk about prayer when we come back. If you're listening and you'd like to get a copy of Byron's book, we do have a couple to give away. You can go to myfaithradio.com, click on Connecting Faith, and you'll be able to submit your name and information that way. We'll do a drawing at the end of the show today. We'll be right back on Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender. Thanks so much for joining us this afternoon. I'm talking to Byron Paulus today about his book, One Cry, talking about a spiritual awakening and how we as Christ followers can be participating in just praying for our nation, praying for God to do something that only God can do. Byron, you've actually created a resource for people, a presidential prayer guide, how we can begin to pray for our leaders and those who may be struggling in this election cycle, this new administration cycle. Tell us a little bit about that and how people can get a hold of that.
Well, thank you for asking. I'm so grateful for so many thousands and thousands of God's people, believers who really, really do pray. There's a remnant of people out there right now that are seeking the face of God. And your question is what I get asked often. In my heart, God's put it in my heart to seek him. I want to pray, but how do I pray? And how do I pray specifically? And my mind always races to a passage that perhaps many do, 1 Timothy 2. And we know it pretty well that Paul tells us to Timothy that you should, first of all, above everything else, you should have supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks, by the way, be made for all men, but especially for the kings and all those who are in authority. But then I love how he unpacks that. He says, here's how we should be praying, that they would lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So get this quick sequence. We pray so a context of quiet and peaceable context can be created so we can be godly. Because God knows when we're godly, he can unleash his power. It's good and acceptable to him, so he can bless us. And why does he want to unleash his power? Through his people who are godly, is he knows that's how people come to Christ, when he is seen alive in their hearts. So when praying for our president, when praying for Donald Trump, we have developed a 31-day prayer guide that I want to encourage our listeners. I don't care when you begin that prayer for 31 days. Wouldn't it be great if it was right after the inauguration, but whenever. And all of these prayer requests is how we can pray for our president, which, if they became true, would create that kind of environment, that context, that culture, where God's people can be godly. So I love the fact that on the platform of the party in office, now, there is such a commitment to religious liberty. And so the first thing on first day one, we say pray that President Trump would be a friend to the churches in America and honor Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that you would give him godly wisdom. One of the things I love to pray is he that walks with wise men is wise. And so I just keep praying, Lord, would you keep putting wise people around our president? And wisdom is something that only God can give. So it's looking at life from God's point of view. Would you put those kind of people around our president? So it's a very practical guide. Encourage our listeners. And I'm sure they can get it from the station there, Joe. But you can go to lifeaction.org/217pray, I think it is, or 2017pray, or to onecry.com. And you can find it there or through the station. But, wow, just be practical. Take 31 days and learn how to pray for our president.
We will have a link to that as well on our website at myfaithradio.com. You'll be able to click on that and get access to that 31-day prayer guide. And wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone took a different month? And so we're making sure that everyone is that our president is covered in prayer and his administration as we go through this next year and the years to come. Well, I'm talking to Byron Paulus today about his book, One Cry, A Nationwide Call for Spiritual Awakening. How will you participate this year in creating a spiritual awakening that only God can do, but we can start with us? We'll talk more about that when we come back with Byron after this break on Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender, talking to Byron Paulus today, and we're talking about his book, One Cry, and the need for a spiritual awakening here in our nation. Of course, these last couple of years with this presidential election has created the impression that our nation is in this great divide. How can we, as Christ followers, begin to create some healing, whether it's how we talk with people, whether it's how we're asking questions, whether it's how we're thinking about those who believe other than what we believe, or whether it's being in intense prayer for our nation and for our leaders. Byron Paulus is joining me today. And Byron, you know, in such an unorthodox election cycle, sometimes it can be hard to know what we're supposed to do as Christ followers, or if we're supposed to, like, stand this strong ground, or if we're supposed to be open. And why does that seem to happen to us, where we're not quite sure even what our responsibility is as a follower of Christ?
Well, I think there's several things. I think on the one side, the fear of man brings a snare. And I noticed something, good, bad, or indifferent, depending on our vantage point here. But for some reason, after the election, we're in the Christmas season. And at least in my little community and where we're from, there seemed to be this unleashing of a freedom to say Merry Christmas and say it for what it is. And everybody was saying it, that I just had this sense that wouldn't have been true a year ago. Now, why? I'm not going to try to give all the ramifications or dynamics of that. But what I loved about that is there was this sense of people were no longer afraid. And I believe as believers, I believe one of the greatest struggles I face, honestly, is fear of man. What is it that this person thinks about me? What is it that person thinks about me? Now, I think as a believer, we need to ask God to deliver us from worrying so much about what others think. That produces a freedom. But let me go on the flip side a little bit. I think believers, we have failed our next-door neighbor where I live. So opposite in so many of the way they believe and they think, not just for me, but frankly from the rest of our community. But here's what I've learned. There's a couple practical things I can do. Number one, in Philippians, it talks about esteeming others better than ourselves. And when I esteem them, and here's how I esteem them, I say, man, I need to learn. I need to be teachable. And so would you help me with this, and would you help me with that? And I find out when I'm talking to somebody that from the opposite side of the fence, whatever the conversation might be, if I'm having a teachable spirit, a learner's heart, there's a connection there. And here's the other practical thing. I've learned that questions appeal to the conscience, but accusations harden the will. So no matter who I'm talking to, if I know there is a difference. I know if I make an accusation, you're wrong, or this can't be true. How can you believe that? That's going to cause a defensiveness, and it's not going to appeal to their conscience. But if I ask questions like, can you help me understand where you're coming from here? Or do you think that there really is life before delivery with an unborn child? And you start asking questions. I've come to learn that they start thinking about it after we leave, that questions remain. And that's true in a marriage. That's true in any relationship, that questions appeal to the conscience of that. So I think in just the dynamic, as you were expressing, Joe, with others, how we can change our rhetoric is to esteem them highly, respect them, serve them, love them. And that same neighbor, by the way, I've mowed their grass gratis for 8 years. Mm-hmm. Out of just saying, I'm going to love my neighbors and hopes that they will listen. So it takes some action. It takes some right conversation, I think, to open up that dialogue.
So it's not always about winning an argument or being right, but one of the things you write about is just to trade places, put yourself in their shoes. And what if their concerns are legitimate? Please legitimize their concerns so that then you can understand maybe where they're coming from.
Exactly. And I mean, honestly, and I keep coming back to this one illustration, next door neighbor, but I would just say, I was blown away after the election by how hopeless this individual felt. And I thought to myself, I'm filled with hope. They're filled with hopelessness. And I had to come alongside and feel that hopelessness before I could ever be able to carry on a conversation of any listening whatsoever. So, yes, you're so right that we need to begin to understand where they are in their emotion side of things and in their thinking side of things, and to be listeners and teachable in that process.
Well, and let's talk a little bit about people who do feel hopeless right now, whether believers or not. Some people are feeling like the country is spiraling out of control and there's a hopelessness. Talk a little bit about God's sovereignty and how we need to be focusing on that and his bringing about this revival.
Well, God, we can't manufacture or make or anything happen. We can't manipulate anything. God is two things. One, he is sovereign, and he's also good. So if I'm talking to a believer, I really have to be able to remind them, no matter how hopeless they may feel, to go back to a view of God that nothing happens apart from God either orchestrating or allowing it to happen. And because our God is good, he allows everything to happen for some reason and for some good reason. So on the very personal level, I believe Romans 8:29, which we're so familiar with 8:28, all things work together for good. But 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate sovereignly, providentially, that they be conformed to the image of God's Son, of Jesus Christ. So I don't care if it's in the political arena. I don't care if it's a crisis. I, Sunday night, was in another state in Texas. I listened to somebody after the service pour their heart out to me on the most evil, gruesome, perverted things that he has ever faced in his lifetime. And I've been around a long time. I've never heard anything as ugly and evil and wicked as this. And I thought, what am I going to share with that person? And the one thing that resonated was that God had a purpose. And for him personally, that purpose was to make him more like Jesus Christ. And he had this look of hope. He said, people have told me just laid at Jesus' feet. People have told me all these other things. But I never thought that God allows everything to come into my life, ultimately with the plan to make me more like Jesus Christ. And how God always orchestrates that, works it out, and plays out, who knows? It's different with everybody. So in response to the bigger picture, not just personally, God does providentially raises up kings and tears down kings, it says in Scripture. And the heart of the king is still in the hand of the Lord, no matter who it is. And he still turns it wherever he will in his sovereignty and in his providence. But always, I believe, to glorify himself. So we just have to trust when we cannot see the outcome. And we have to trust no matter who wins an office, no matter what changes there are around us in authority, we have to trust that God somehow, some way, is orchestrating these events ultimately so that he can be glorified. And it sounds so simple. It's not that simple to actually apply it to my heart all the time. But it's truth. He's sovereign, and he's good.
Well, and you list a couple of warning signs, in your opinion, that America is in kind of this heart trouble, and maybe we haven't recognized it for so long. But we are in a spot where there are some financial concerns, there are some sociological concerns, educational concerns, and political concerns. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Well, I don't want to be overly simplistic, and it's going to sound this way, but it's not. It's reality. And that is this. When God comes, if we use the definition of revival as a going of God among his people, a people saturated with God, if we look at the Great Awakenings, it sounds simplistic to say revival changes everything, but I'm telling you, it changes everything. Good friend of mine that's a leader in the One Cry movement, Bob Bakke, who is from the Twin Cities, is perhaps the foremost historian on the Second Great Awakening. And he does this teaching that walks through the condition of our culture at the time of the Second Great Awakening and in the late 1700s and so forth, and it parallels today. And then God moved, beginning in the Eastern Seaboard, all the Ivy League schools, etc., and then down through the wild frontier of Kentucky and Tennessee to finally a place called Rogue's Harbor, which they said where everybody that had broken the law and prostitutes and everything, they were flooding the Rogue's Harbor and that county, which is near Cane Ridge in Kentucky. because they could go there and live their lifestyles. But when God came, a total culture changed. The population of nearby Lexington was 1,800. 30,000 people came to the Cane Ridge camp meeting, and they were transformed forever. So when you talk to the people who are hopeless, when you talk to the people who said, hey, nothing can really change, I just say, yes, it can. Mm-hmm. Read our history books and see how God has totally transformed and changed. So let me give you just one more quick a glimpse of how that happens. In Isaiah 62 and 3, it talks about the condition of Israel at the time. And then in 64, first verse, Isaiah says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at your presence. And next verse, that the nations might tremble at your presence. So here's what happens. There are two forms of the judgment of God. One is, like Sodom and Gomorrah, where he comes and just annihilates and destroys. That hasn't happened. But there's a remedial form of the judgment of God, and that's when God gradually withdraws his presence, leaves us to our own end and destruction. We think immediately of Romans 1, where he gives us over to our own depravity and so forth, and leaves us to our own end and destruction. We will destroy ourselves apart from the presence of God. That's why Isaiah then said, wait a minute, there's a remedial form of God's judgment taking place in Isaiah 62.
Well, some people might look at that and say, or look at our world. Some people may look at our world and say, maybe it's beyond fixable. But God does not see it that way, does he?
You know, he surely doesn't. This, again, I believe revival is as long as God is on his throne, revival is as possible as the sun rising tomorrow morning. Mm-hmm. When we say revival isn't possible, we're saying God isn't capable, and I can't make that translation, because God won't do anything unbiblical, but he does do things extra-biblical in his power. I think Acts 2, what a great picture. When God's people met with him in the upper room, the wind and the fire came, and then he moved, and the presence of God felt and seen created all these powerful testimonies, and it says there, they went and told the mighty acts of God. That they gathered in the upper room, the believers did, the wind and the fire came, the power of God, his presence was there, and it says that they went and told the mighty acts of God, and when revival comes, his presence shows up. We'll never have another Pentecost, but we'll have echoes of Pentecost. That's a pattern. It's a template. Then people will share the stories of what God can do to change their lives, their community. Hope rises. And so revival spreads on the wings of stories, on testimonies.
So it starts with us. God's going to do his work, and then we get to tell some of the great stories of the world, don't we?
We do, and people, just their hearts just elevate, and enormous hope when they say, wow, God did this.
Just some encouraging words from Byron Paulus. He's a president of Life Action Ministries and author of One Cry, A Nationwide Call for Spiritual Awakening. We'll be back with Byron in a minute, but if you're listening, you'd like to get a hold of his resource, One Cry. He's generously donated several copies for Faith Radio. You can just go to our website at myfaithradio.com, click on Connecting Faith, and you'll be able to submit your name and information that way. We'll do a drawing at the end of the show. We'll be right back with Byron Paulus. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Thanks for joining us this afternoon. Well, as you know, the inauguration is underway. All of the events are taking place today, and we are issuing in our 45th President of the United States, Donald Trump. With that comes some very strong emotions on either side of the coin here, and we're just talking about what it's going to take, what's our responsibility as followers of Christ to be part of the process of bringing hope and healing to our nation, and how can we cry out to God to do the same? Byron, I love the cover of your book, One Cry, because it shows just some footprints and a circle around those footprints to show that it starts with us as believers. Can you expand on that, or why did you choose that for your cover?
Yeah, because God always begins in individuals. I was in Luke chapter 5. That's a familiar passage to a lot of your listeners. It's that great catch of fish, you know. And you look at why did God choose Peter, James, and John. But I think Jesus knew there on the shoreline that when he did that great miracle, I think he knew Peter's heart in advance. And Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And I think God will do an astonishing work is what it says there in Luke chapter 5. And almost any version you'll look at, there was they were astonished at the catch of fishes. And I think Jesus saw Peter. He was honest because he admitted he didn't catch anything. And he was surrendered. He said, "Nevertheless, at thy word I will," even though it doesn't make sense because we fished all night and didn't catch anything. But then he said, "It's about me. Depart from me." You know, I've given a challenge all across this nation and elsewhere for God's people to take their eyes off everybody else, draw a circle in their heart, and step inside of it. And I remember a family in New York. They had a piece of cardboard, drew a circle on it, put it in front of their fireplace, and they said every morning for like 6 weeks, every member of their family would come downstairs, step inside that circle one at a time, and say, "Lord, begin with me." And then they said you would be amazed at what God did in our family. I was in Florida, and there was a church parking lot after I gave that challenge in the morning. I came back that evening, and there were circles all over the parking lot that people had drawn with chalk. And I was at a large church with multiple services in Pennsylvania, and between the second and third service, a person got a piece of chalk and drew chalk around the entire church campus. And I've seen people who would put a circle in the back step of their back door of their house, so every time they came home, they wouldn't look at their wife and say, "Hey, she needs to change," or spouse, but step inside that circle and, "Lord, begin with me." I don't know. All I know is that when we pray that prayer, "Begin with me," God does something.
Mm. Is that just one of the steps that people need to take in order to ready themselves for God to work in them toward this revival?
I think it's not just a step. I think it's the step. The preparation above all preparations. A.W. Tozer said this: revival will come when even prayer is no longer used as a substitute for obedience. I don't know about our listeners. I don't know about you, Joe, but I'll be just as transparent as I can. But the greatest struggle I face is not learning more truth. The greatest struggle I face is learning to obey the truth I already have. And I think there's a huge gap between what many of us, as God's people, know about God and what we're experiencing of God and His power and presence, because there's areas of disobedience. And that's why I think God says, draw a circle, step inside it, begin with you, with me.
Boy, what a terrific challenge to learn to shift that blame, especially right now at the beginning of this year, to not be blaming others or the political system or our leaders, but to actually look within.
Yeah, and that's not easy.
No.
There's this thing called cycle of revival, and it begins with humility. You know, we're in church, we listen to truth, we hear it on the radio, and it's all great. But how do we respond to that truth? Do we begin with humility and honesty? Because God gives grace to the humble, and He resists the proud. For me to draw a circle and take responsibility, as you said, shifting that blame from others back to ourselves, that takes humility and honesty. But accompanying that with repentant heart comes this flood of grace that gives us the desire and the power to live in harmony with God and His Word. So there is no grace individually, in our home, in our relationships, apart from humility and honesty. It's the opposite. It's God resists it. He withdraws His grace if we're not humble.
Boy, and that really defines what you said about revival as a going of God among his people. Imagine if our new leaders, our new cabinet, those who are now in office would actually do that exact same thing, is step in a circle at the beginning of each day and say, here, it begins with me.
So true. And, you know, I probably shouldn't say this on radio, but I'm going to take the risk, okay? If anybody ever asked me, hey, you have all these cabinet picks. Is there one that should be a cabinet member and is not? I thought, you know, we have a chaplain in the Senate. Why don't we have a chaplain on the cabinet to the White House? Hmm. Wouldn't it be great if there is a voice there that wouldn't have to be a chaplain? Somebody that is constantly saying, now remember, at the end of every meeting, remember, it begins with us to walk humbly with our God. Can you imagine? Not because it's a Republican or a Democrat or an independent, but can you imagine how the heart of God and how the hand of God could intervene as they seek his face?
Mm. Well, I'm going to add that to my 31-day prayer list so that I can be praying for that specifically, Byron, because that sounds like just a wonderful ask and a wonderful way to put in my head the perspective of what our prayer is doing and what God is capable of doing through our prayers.
Amen. And, you know, if there's a one of my two or three, I suppose, life verses, one of them would have to be 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, longing to show himself mighty on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect or holy his. And to think on this day, which happens to be Inauguration Day, the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro through the whole earth. And it's stopping that little widow lady somewhere in her closet. It's stopping in a church that's having these 21-day early morning prayer and fasting gatherings at the beginning of this year. It's stopping in the White House. And it's saying God is, his eyes, looking for those whose hearts are, so he can show himself mighty on their behalf. What a great reminder that God is mighty. He longs to reveal it and display his glory in our day, but he's looking for those hearts so he can.
Well, Byron, we just thank you so much for encouraging us, for bringing hope, at least during this hour, to just infuse us with hope. I'm wondering if, as we close the show, you'd be willing to just pray for our nation, pray for those of us who are believers to be able to continue with the hope that you've given us.
Mm. And Lord, like Hosea said, it's always time to seek the Lord, but now it just seems at this moment in our nation's history, this is a time more than any other time, it seems like, we must seek you. And the election of a new president and the change, dramatic shift in Washington and state houses and legislatures, God, none of that has changed one heart. It's changed minds. It's changed levels of commitment, perhaps, but oh God, only you can change the very heart of an individual and therefore the heart of a community or nation. So God, would you please come? There's spiritual needs that are so deep. Families are falling apart because of selfishness and pride, and Lord, churches are falling apart because of a desperate lack of your presence and your power. Prayer has almost been lost in your church today. Oh, God, would you resurrect all of that? Would you draw us back to yourself? Would you cause the hearts of your people to turn back to you? And, God, I pray that regardless of who sits in the Oval Office, you're still sitting in the throne room of heaven, and you're still waiting to hear the cry of your people so that you can unleash your power and your glory and advance your kingdom around the world. God, that's our desire. That's our longing. And use our president, use our current leadership, Lord, to create a context for your people, as it says in Timothy, to live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness so that many, many, many will come to you in salvation. We pray in the powerful, saving, reviving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Byron Paulus, thanks so much for joining us today.
What a delight.
It's just a wonderful, wonderful, encouraging hour. So thank you so much. And to learn more about Byron, you can go to our website at myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for joining us on Connecting Faith.